Please join me in the reading of our scripture verse for today, Psalm 23. You can follow along and you'll find it on page 501 in your pew Bibles or in the Children's Bible, page 65. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord my whole life long. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Lord, like a shepherd, we ask that you lead us, that we would entrust ourselves into your tender and loving and gracious and disciplining care. So may we listen for your word this morning. And may you humbly speak through this servant, and may she indeed also hear your word, that together we might embrace you more fully as our good shepherd. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, when I was in seminary, I was very eager, I'm sure that's a surprise to you. I'm kind of an intense personality. I'm sort of larger than life in many ways, and I was very enthusiastic about taking my very first preaching class. So I, thought about it, prayed about it, and was really wanting to do the best sermon I could possibly ever preach. And we were in small clusters in our preaching class, and the psalm I chose was Psalm 23. It was my very first sermon in preaching class. And I got up and delivered my sermon, and we had to sit down, and then, as happens in homiletics classes, they critique you. Everyone in the class takes you on. And after I was finished, there was this big silence. And it wasn't the silence from I'm so moved. It was the silence of the great thud. And my professor said to me, before anyone else said anything, Debbie, that was a great academic paper. That was not a sermon. I want you to rewrite it and come back next week. So I have been wrestling with Psalm 23 for a very long time. Then, of course, I become a caring minister's pastor for Caring Ministries, and this psalm is probably one of the favorite psalms that is spoken at almost every single memorial service, if not at memorial services at gravesides. People who aren't Christians know this psalm. People who are Christians love this psalm. People from other faiths love this psalm because it speaks so much to the heart, especially in trying times when we are walking through those dark valleys of death, the shadow of death. And there's something comforting and powerful about these just few six verses that speak to us so powerfully. We've been talking in this psalm series about how we've moved from psalms of orientation, the great creation, praise psalms. Then we went through the valley in the psalms of lament. And now we're coming up out of that low place into the psalms of thanksgiving and the psalms of reorientation, as I talked about last week, where we're actually in those sort of marking stakes in the ground type experiences that we have that actually speak to us going through that valley and yet coming out on the other side with some deeper sense of trust in God. It's those kinds of psalms that I think why they sing so beautifully in the life of the church, including Psalm 23, is because they anchor us. They remind us of those times when it was hard and yet we persevered, when we somehow made it through. But more importantly, it reminds us that God has helped us through those times. And we find ourselves remembering with joy and fondness and affection that period of time as it gets reframed in light of God's faithfulness. And we need those kinds of anchoring points in our lives because every year that we live, we know that we'll go through other series of those low points again. How many of us in those low points when we hit them again have said, oh yeah, let me remember what happened the last time I went through something like this. When did I feel this way? When did I have this anxiety? When did I have a suffering? And Is there something from my past experience that I can draw from that can help me know that somehow all will be well, that somehow God will walk me through this? And it's these psalms of reorientation, as the scholars like to call them, a psalm just like Psalm 23, that actually anchors us and brings us comfort, because we know that God, who has been faithful in the past, will meet us somehow in the present, and we trust that somehow with hope, the path will emerge in a way that seems better than it may seem today. But as I thought about this passage, and certainly David refers to those troubling times he's had, he speaks about the valley of the shadow of death. He talks about a banquet full of enemies. But I think the thing that we sometimes miss in this psalm is the richness in the first part, the very first stanza of the psalm. And the phrase that I was drawn to as I've been studying and thinking about this summer in anticipation of sharing with you was this language of, "He restores my soul." God restores our soul. You know, the Hebrew understanding of that word, nefesh, is a word that means our essence, the thing that we are. In fact, in Hebrew thought, soul, actually everything has a soul because everything has an essence. So a rock has a soul, a tree has a soul, a human being has a soul. And what makes the difference between humanity is that ruach, breath, the holy breath that's in the first chapters of Genesis, animates that soul and brings it to life. So when David is saying, "God restores my soul," he's saying he's restoring something about the essentialness of who I am, my core identity, the place where my attitudes, and out of my attitudes, my actions come, that core of who we are. And in this is what David's speaking of when he speaks of the soul being restored. Which means when he says it needs to be restored, it means that he's saying there's been something ragged about that soul. Something about the alignment of the soul, or our awareness of our essence and our essentialness, has somehow been distorted or disfigured in such a way that God needs to come and actually restore it, bring it back into alignment. Bring it to that place that we recognize ourselves for who we are. And as we know that who we are, our essence, opening chapters of the Bible said we are created in the image of God. That we carry God's a unique signature on every single one of us. And our essence is that we are beloved and beautiful. We are the delight to God's eyes. So when David says, "He restores my soul," there's something that was happening that was distorting that picture, that awareness, that essentialness, that essence of who he was, of who we are, that somehow needs to be healed and realigned, restored, renewed, refreshed. One of the things that I find so fascinating about being in other cultures is that often it's when you're in those cross-cultural settings that things about your own life suddenly pop forward. And I think I discovered this quite deeply when I was in the West Bank on my sabbatical in the fall. One of the very first things that happened to me was, as I'm referencing and trying to figure out and plan my whole life, I realized that the way of being in the Palestinian culture is very different than the way I define my life. And it got me thinking about how we define our lives. That what is the sort of distortion in our souls that sort of emerges when we think about our souls needing to be restored? It's got me thinking about how much of a doing culture we are. We have an intensity about our engagement as a people. What's the thing we tend to ask everyone in anticipation of the weekend? What are you going to do this weekend? And what do we ask when we, at the end of the weekend or the first day of work at church? What'd you do this weekend? What's the question that we often ask when we meet someone for the first time? What do you do? You're defined by your vocation, your activity, and actually in all culture, we really establish hierarchy of status. But at a place like First Pres, we often don't ask what we do first. We're actually not just a doing culture. We're a thinking culture. What do we ask? Where did you go to school? And we're not meaning high school. We establish identity and our essence, our essentialness, sort of based on what we do. When I was in the West Bank, the amazing thing was nobody asked me what I did. Nobody even asked anyone else what they did. Their first question is often, where are you from, followed up by who's your family? Their definition and identity is not related to what they produce or what they do or their education level, but it's related to how do they relate in the family system of this very small and intimate country. It's a different way of being. We in our lives are so intense in our engagement. Think about the things we talk about. Often we complain about, tells us a lot about ourselves, how busy we are, how tired we are. We fill our lives and our children's lives with so many activities, wanting to enrich them with almost too much engagement. I remember in my childhood, the most delightful times were after school wandering the creeks when salamanders became my best friends and I was free to wander, ride my bike, do whatever I wanted out in a community that sort of held me. And I realized I didn't have organized soccer or French lessons or Chinese lessons or science camp or all these other things. But I was sort of given this freedom to explore the world. And while that had its own value, and so do things like science camp and all those other things, I'm not saying they don't, but we often have such an intensity about our engagement, almost afraid that our children or we ourselves are going to get left behind if we don't fill up our buckets of our life experiences with all these kinds of activities and all these kinds of knowledge and all these kinds of experiences. But we also have another set of engagement. We have an intensity of zoning out. How many times do we spend our evenings not in meaningful conversation, but numbed out because of all our intensity of engagement in front of a television screen or a computer screen? We sort of are always intense in our culture about lots of things. We do things intensely. We think about things deeply. And when we need to step away, oftentimes we just zone out. No wonder our culture is so riddled with addiction, because we can't quite cope with this treadmill we've put ourselves on. And so we check out in a variety of different ways. And those addictions can be everything from alcohol to drugs to sex to pornography. The list is endless. To food, the things that we try to fill ourselves up with. Because the intensity of engagement and our response sometimes of the intensity of zoning out doesn't really satisfy, and there's something ragged. There's something distorted. We've numbed ourselves to the true longings that we have, which is to be who God has created to be, for our souls to be right, to have a deeper understanding of who we are before our Creator and our God. This really came home to me on my sabbatical. At the very end, I had the wonderful joy of having my children and their boyfriends and a friend from Turkey join me in the last 2 weeks of my sabbatical, which meant we got to spend Christmas in Bethlehem, which was just fabulous. But after we had spent time there, the very last week of the sabbatical was spent in Jordan. And we got to go to the beautiful, just magnificent, I can't even tell you how beautiful it is, desert called Wadi Rum. And in Wadi Rum, it's actually where Lawrence of Arabia was filmed. It's this vast scape of ragged rocks and desert floors. And one day we were out hiking with our Bedouin guide, and my kids decided to hike to the top of a sand dune that I swear to you was at least 15 to 20 stories high. And I, having knees that are a little older than theirs, decided not to hike up the sand dune and instead sat down with the Bedouin guide, who we got talking about life. It was really quite a remarkable conversation for two reasons. The first indelible conversation was when he began to negotiate the hand of marriage of my friend Jen, who was with us, and offered me 25 camels for her. That was quite something. I was really disappointed that I had to tell him I actually wasn't her mother and wasn't in a position to be able to negotiate for a hand in marriage. But then as we sat there and talked, I said to him, I said, what's your favorite thing? I said, I can't even imagine what it'd be like to live here, to grow up and have this landscape form you and who you are and who you understand yourself to be. I said, so what's your favorite thing to do? And Salim said to me, he said, I ride my camel, whose name was Shakira, and I take my camel and my bedroll and I roll it out and when I sleep and just sit under the stars, he said, there's nothing more magnificent than a fire, my bedroll, and the canopy of stars. And I was so moved by that, and I thought, wow. I said, so Salim, what do you think about when you're out there? And he looked at me and started laughing. And he said, you Americans, you're always thinking. He said, you're obsessed about worrying about the past, and you're obsessed about planning for the future. You do not know how to just be. He said, I don't think about anything. I am just grateful. Well, that caught me up. What does that tell me or tell us about our culture? But I think my dear Salim had something really right in what he said. And I think David speaks about it when he speaks about green pastures and still waters and how we are led to these places of beauty. And often in nature, we have that sense of where we know there's a restoration that happens. It's why when we go on vacation, oftentimes we change our pace from intense engagement, or we go to places that are beautiful, or we go hiking in the mountains. Because there's something about changing our schedules and getting out of that and being in a place where our souls are restored. That place where we know ourselves more fully, we know God more deeply, and there's something healing that happens in those moments. But as right as I think Salim is about that, and all of us have experienced that rightness, right? Of when we're in that place where, oh, whew, yes, this is the way I was created to be. I think he missed something too, because it's not just about green pastures and still waters. David says something remarkable that I think we all need to hear. The true restoration of our souls is amplified and encouraged by those places where God leads us. But actually, the core conviction of this psalm starts in the very first opening line. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack for nothing. It's in that trust in our lives that actually is the deepest place of the restoration of our souls. We have to come to a place that regardless of whether we are traveling through dark valleys, there are enemies surrounding us, whether our souls are ragged by the culture that we find ourselves in, whether even we have been led to the places that are seemingly restorative, those are just things and places that God uses in service to bring us to that core understanding that it actually is the most healing of all, is that the Lord is our shepherd. It is that sense that we can actually trust God to be the one who guides us, disciplines us, that is with us. Regardless of whether we're in the high points of our lives or the low points of our lives, in the confusing places of our lives or the seemingly tranquil places of our lives. I think the thing about this psalm and why it is sung to so many souls over the years is that it's obviously not a psalm that was written in a moment. This was not a psalm that David came to as a quick insight and then he had it and left. I see in this psalm the depth of a life lived with God as his shepherd. Remember, David starts off as a shepherd boy, but then he becomes the king and a powerful king and warrior. And yet it's this psalm in his humbleness, the most powerful man in his own culture and political system. He says that my life and my essence and my soul is not restored, is not right, unless I understand God as my leader, God as the one who is the shepherd. And Jesus takes that even further when he says, not only should you trust God, because that's the way the universe is, but he said that this God is good, that I am the good shepherd. I think the reason this sings so beautifully is because over and over again, whether it's you or me or someone that we know can remind us of the assurance that not only do we trust God, but that God is trustworthy. Last week I shared a very personal story about my daughter and trying not to blow it and share too many personal stories. I just want to share another story. Really, the reason I tell personal stories is because you guys tell me stories that I can never tell anyone, so you get mine. So, but this last month I've gone through a kind of a crazy situation in my life that has really rattled me. Some of a financial source that I had has unexpectedly dried up, and sort of I'm really anxious about that. How many of you have ever been anxious about money? I don't know about you, but I get anxious about money. And all of a sudden, what has been sort of half of my income is disappearing, and I'm just really unsure about how things are going to go forward. But in the midst of all this, I had the classic sleepless nights. I've worked my spreadsheets. I've done everything that I know what I'm supposed to do. And it's not because of my fault in any of this, but this is just the way it is, and that just happens, right? I found myself over the 4th of July weekend kind of anxious about this. And I traveled up with a friend who said, let's go. And I said, I can't even afford to go on vacation this week, even though I'm on vacation, because I can't afford a hotel room. I've got to figure this out until all this gets settled. So we ended up in Mendocino. She paid for my hotel room graciously. And I found myself at my version of the still waters and the green pastures up on the Mendocino cliffs. And I just found myself looking out over the beauty of the ocean, and it was just so restorative. Oh my gosh, I thought, okay, Lord, I can trust you a little bit more with my future. But then an unexpected thing happened, and we ended up staying an extra day and stayed with a woman named Mary Lou, a nun, a woman who was going to be a nun, became a social worker in Berkeley, and now she's like a pot-smoking hippie up in the Lost Coast, right? But she's a person of deep faith, and we ended up at her home, and she lives in this beautiful meadow surrounded by all these trees, and I'm thinking to myself, how did you end up here? You know, I'm worried about my retirement right now, and you're 60-something living in this most beautiful place, and you told me you worked with disabled children, you were a nun, for heaven's sakes. I make more money than you did, so come on. Well, I got talking to her, and she told this amazing story to me about how God had given her this place. And in this, the way that God's provision was one of the most astonishing stories I've ever heard, about how she had moved up to this area. She was living in a cabin in the woods. Does not this fit the story? One-room cabin across from a monastery, and she has no money. She's living off of Social Security. But a friend of hers who was a priest had come into money. And he said, in my inheritance, I don't want it to be for me. I've served the church my whole life. I want it to be for someone else. And he bought her this property. And she said, when I prayed for a possibility of a shift, of a place to move, her mother was blind. She came to live with her. She had to take care of her. She said, I really almost hesitated to accept this gift because I had to trust it was God's answer, not just a crazy story and all of this. But as I sat in her home that now she shares with anyone who comes across the path, she's very generous with taking in wayward strangers like us. It's because she's so aware that the Lord is her shepherd and that he made such great provision for her. And as I listened to that story, I had had the restoring waters or the pool at the Mendocino Cliffs, but that story pointed me to my shepherd. And I have to tell you, I'm now living in a freedom that I can't even explain because I know that God is the shepherd of my life. And I can't be anxious, as Jesus says. Amazing what Jesus says is really true. Don't be anxious for tomorrow. Trust God. I am deeply, deeply moved by her story of thanksgiving. She was my reorientation psalm that reminded me that God does restore our soul, reminds us of our essence, that we belong to him and we are entrusted to his care. but even more importantly, that He is trustworthy. The Lord is my shepherd. He is our shepherd. He is the world's shepherd. And when we come and bring our prayers and our concerns, our joys and our grief, it is to the trustworthy shepherd, the good one, that we bring our concerns. As we move into a time of prayer, I've asked the choir if they would sing this anthem that they sang earlier. And as a preparation for prayer, I would ask that you either read the words again with your Bibles open or the words that they're singing, or perhaps just close your eyes and allow the beauty of this to be the pools of still water, the green pastures that point us to the care of the ultimate one who loves us deeply, our good shepherd.